Where we left off last time in the book of James, as we move on from the fourth chapter now to the fifth and the last chapter of this great epistle, and I'll begin to read to you there in verse 1. Now, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you. And ye shall eat up your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton. Ye have nourished for your hearts, as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until we receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, as we move from the fourth chapter to the fifth chapter, we recognize we have already called our attention to the beginning, or at least the first few words of this chapter, when we are in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verse 3, has the same expression that's being used in both, go to now, and it's an expression that brings the chapters together, though we are now looking at a different theme and a different subject matter, and other things are under our consideration, yet both are used by James to call our attention, and that's really what he's saying. Listen! Listen, I mean, you should have been listening, you should have been reading and hearing, but he's saying, listen, pay attention, give careful consideration and thought. There are other expressions that are used. It's the only time that James uses this in his epistle, in these two chapters. Jesus says, and everything the Lord Jesus teaches is important. Ye have ears to hear, let them hear. We all have ears and we all hear, but it's not that we shouldn't be careless or neglectful, but we need to hear spiritually. Of course, we do so, and we can only do so by the Spirit of God that works in us and is present with us, but pay particular attention. You don't want this to slip through the cracks or to be passed over because we're considering other things. And certainly said it in the last chapter when he wanted to make sure that we consider as Christians God in everything we do and in all times and under every circumstances and in every situation in our planning and on our intent and our purposes. If the Lord wills, it doesn't have to be an outward expression, but it's an inner attitude of heart that the Lord is present, and we need to consider whether it's our daily activity and our routine activity or it's different activity, whether it's in the small things or in the large things or things we think are minor or things we think are important. We always have to recognize the presence of the Lord and the power of the Lord and seek the blessing of the Lord. And of course, remember his instructions, his commands, his principles, the examples of Scripture when we make decisions and when we do anything that we have done and are planning to do. And that's an important, very important lesson. And now we have a different call here, entirely different. He's calling attention, and carefully so. Of course, the intent of this first few verses, or most of the verses that I read in your hearing this morning, verses really 1 through 6, have the intent, though they are being addressed, and we'll look at this in a minute, though they're being addressed to the rich, particularly the rich unbelievers, their principal intent is not to the unbelievers, but to the believers, and that the believers might find solace and comfort and encouragement and challenge to continue to live to the Lord and for the Lord, always looking ahead and focusing on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that at the end. That's the intent. But in the meantime, he addresses the rich, rich men. Now, principally, this is rich in material things, physical things. Now, of course, we already know that in the providence of God and the intention of God, there are not necessarily many rich men or influential men or important men, kings and what, that are called by his grace and are identified as his elect, as followers of the Lord. And the purpose, of course, being in that we would not look to ourselves, but rather recognize in gratitude the glory of the Lord, who has blessed us with the things he has and the things that he will in eternal life. So though we might not have as much as other men, we recognize we are rich beyond measure in the spiritual and lasting treasures in heaven. You know, Paul writes about it too in Colossians and other places, but Peter, writing in his epistle, speaks about the fact that we have a glorious inheritance, and it's an inheritance. You know, some of us might look to an inheritance, and it might seem for a while that we might come into an inheritance because of those who have gone before us, but we never know what time takes place, and we might die before the inheritance, or the inheritance that was there and provided for might be all gone by the time that it could be received because of different circumstances. And then we recognize, Peter speaks about that those things are quickly destroyed, they can be stolen or whatnot, cheated out of, but we have a heavenly inheritance that's preserved against any evil and any intentions of men that will be ours and is ours when we get to glory, even in, whether it's in death or in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, I've said this already in this epistle, rich is a relative term. A relative term. Even the poorest among us, in compared to other times, other people, other parts of the world, we might have more in abundance than they might have. I don't think anybody has a dirt floor that they had to sleep on last night. We all had beds. We probably had something for breakfast, and hopefully we'll have something for lunch. I don't know. I always have, and it'll be there. It's been partially prepared. And so, though we don't live in luxury, and there's nothing wrong with people accumulating goods, as long as they do it by faith, and as long as it's legitimate, and as long as it's providing for their own household, and for the household of the church in general. Certainly in the Old Testament, there were great Old Testament saints, whether it's Abraham or David, or certainly Job, who had cattle and lands and more riches than others. And certainly in the New Testament, we encounter those. Certainly Joseph of Arimathea is accounted as that. And there's no condemnation to hard work or to preservation for another day. And we can all see that as we understand the giving of the Ten Commandments and the outlining and consequential doctrines and practical analysis of work. We have 6 days of work and one day particularly that we worship, though we can worship and worship every day, but as we come together on that special day God has appointed. So it's not a condemnation on industry or a condemnation on those who, because of work or inheritance or whatever means that are legitimate, might have more than others. Yet we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ warned certainly that it was easier, it would be harder for a rich man than to gain a heavenly kingdom than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Because of the nature of riches and the nature of sin. Over in the book of Proverbs 15:22, it reminds us that God addeth blessings, or the blessings of the Lord, the blessings of the Lord maketh the rich. If we do have a great deal more than others, it's God has given us the ability, or just might shower those things, but we don't have a right to them. And he won't, and the proverb goes on that he withholdeth sorrow from it. Just because someone has more than another doesn't mean they necessarily have more sorrow, though they'll certainly have more responsibility in the things that they were given. And the not only the Lord Jesus warned about the riches outside of Christ or accumulated without any regard for God or any regard for Christ or any regard for the future. Paul is well warned over in the classic chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 6 of the nature of wretches, in particular in this chapter, as you read, and you can read it yourself, apparently these riches were gained over the backs of others, and a particular note is over the backs of believers or Christians. But over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, the Holy Spirit teaches Paul, and he teaches Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Now, that's a very difficult thing, but nevertheless, we're to strive for that. And then it goes on to say, but they that will be rich in this world's goods, and particularly aim at that rather than the glory of God, fall into temptation and a snare. It's a pit. into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which some coveted after they had erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, one of the things you'll hear, you'll read it in the paper, you'll hear politicians might say it, you'll hear it on the TV, you'll hear read a book or on the radio. It's interesting how so many people misquote Scripture. And then even if they do quote it rightly, they misapply Scripture and take it out of context or use it to their own advantage. And if this is certainly one of the contexts and phrases that you hear all the time, money is the root of all evil. No, it's the love of money which is the root of all evil within the context of the absence of faith. Men have to have money to live in, and men from the beginning have had some sort of exchange for their work and for the purchase of things that they need to live in or live by outwardly. So it's not necessarily money, and we have the example of that in Old and New Testament and through the history of the church. But these are those who set themselves from beginning to end to accumulate and to accumulate more and more and more and more. And the Bible warns and instructs these people to weep and howl. Now this weeping, the Greek word for weeping, has the expression of not only an inner sense of sorrow, but an outward sense. It's like a dog howling, crying out in the night, or another animal. Maybe it's fallen into a trap or something, and the pain is excruciating. And so it's an outward verbal. Now, we've already, in this epistle, looked at the sorrow people ought to have over sin, and how it can bring sorrow and weeping, not only at the initial salvation that we have through faith and repentance, but as we fail to do the things that we ought to do, and we learn that we are sinning, or we're not meeting the opportunities and duties that God has given us, or the fact, even as Christians, our old nature gets the better of us, and maybe we listen to this one or that one, and we follow the crowd or whatever, and we sin, and God gloriously works in us by the Holy Spirit, and we're not content with ourselves. And we see that often in the Psalms that we read, as the psalmist who's a believer, finds no sleep in the night because he's sorrowing over his sin, and it could even cause physical difficulties. But there's repentance, and with true repentance is always linked to faith. Now, in this particular chapter, and in this particular verse, and these particular verses in context, there is no call for repentance coupled with faith. No, there's none at all. But rather, it is a general pronouncement, an announcement on the judgment of men who seek after material things alone and seem to accomplish and gain those material things when they find no satisfaction from them or no true safety and security. And a lot of people, that's why they accumulate things. not only to live in pleasure, but to have safety and security. And there's nothing wrong with safety and security. But the bottom line, our ultimate safety and security is in God and in Christ and the provisions that He has supplied us with daily, and He will continue to supply our every need. And that's testified whether it's in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Himself or through the New Testament epistles, as well as the Old Testament and Proverbs or in the Psalms. And certainly this, for the believer, especially when we get down to verse 7, when the believer is addressed. The believer isn't addressed in verses 1 through 6. It's only the believer is addressed when we begin to look to verse 7, which we haven't done. It's much like the psalmist in Psalm 73. Now, James is writing those who were Jews converted, and they should have had read and had an understanding of Psalm 73, and we can refer to Psalm 73 many times, and we often do, and we ought to, as to encourage our heart, as the sermon in the psalm recognizes that God is good to Israel. You read it when you go home. And there's a tendency, because we're human. Do you know that? You're human. All human. And we have the weaknesses of our humanity, even as believers. And we begin to look around and we say, you know, how come I have been getting up at 4 o'clock every morning and have to go to work or have the midnight shift? And the more I spin my wheels seem to spin, and I just seem to get ahead, and then there's 60 more bills. You know, or we can't help but looking around. And the weakness of our hearts and minds because of sin, we begin just to, you know. And the psalmist felt the same way. He felt the same way, and he looked at these people who seem to prosper, and they give no regard or glory to God. No glory to God. You know, a lot of times you hear about the super, 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 super rich people. You can't imagine how much they have. And they get a little older, and they decide, oh, we're going to give it away. Or we're going to give 90%. We're going to give 98%. We're going to give 99.9% of it away. Because we're now 60 or 70. And everybody says, oh, isn't that something? Because they've lived their life outside of God and out Christ, and have enjoyed those benefits. And even when they give it away, they probably have two or three houses that are well established and paid for. And they'll never give away every penny because they've got to pay taxes on their houses, and they'll never give it all away, so they won't be able to put something in their mouths. So even the micro that they keep is probably greater than all of us would ever have together. And of course they can do it because they want to be thought well of. They want to make up for things that they did. They might do it, whatever their intention is, because they want to think by doing it they'll merit something, even if they believe in a life hereafter. Whatever reason, yet they're filthy rich. But you can be poor almost and have too much attraction to the treasures of the world. Paul taught, where your treasure is, there's your heart. And you have to be storing up treasures in heaven. In other words, putting our focus on eternal life and the things to come. And of course, the end of this, and you've all read this, I've read it to you before, he's so taken back, he says, until I went into the house of the Lord. That's what we should come to the house of the Lord, to be taught, to be encouraged. And then he got a full perspective of everything. You know, we usually live like this. It's now, it's time, you know, we have a few hours. But there's, our life is a span, and the whole lifetime of God's people and the whole span of time. We have to see everything like that. And he goes in and he's reminded, the psalmist, that just as Paul taught by the Holy Spirit, they came into the world, they didn't have anything, and when they go out of the world, they're not going to have anything either. And so they ought to howl and cry because they are bankrupt before God and bankrupt spiritually. And even if they put the gold and silver in the bank, and even though I am amused at all these commercials that tell you it's time to buy silver, like how many of us have the ability to buy silver, and then where are you going to put the silver? Is somebody going to be robbing us the next day to find out we got a lot of silver? And when we need bread, are we going to go to the local shopping stop or whatever, food town or whatever, and say, here, we got silver for this loaf of bread? They're going to say, what? What? No. No. And I'm nothing against if you collect it. Nothing against anything. But we're reminded we have to put everything in perspective. Your gold and silver will not advance you. As a matter of fact, notice verse 3, they will stand at the end to be a witness against you. Because the Bible declares that God has cursed the house and those who live within it of wickedness. There's no blessing on the unsaved. There's no blessing on those outside of God's grace. There's no blessing outside of eternity for those who don't know God and don't know Christ, who aren't the elect of God. All that stands upon them is a curse. And they could be the most influential, the richest, the best singers, the best looking, seemingly smart, and inventors. They're not blessings. In the end, they're a curse. Because they'll all stand a witness against them. To whom much is given, much is required. And even in the little, we have to be responsible for what God gives us and live in light of the glory of the Lord and the instruction that we have. It's a terrible. There's no call to repentance to these reprobate, to these who are ignorant of God's grace and have turned aside. As a matter of fact, if we had time, we don't have time to fully develop this. Notice how they get most of their wealth by defrauding their laborers. And speaking about the rural, the going out in the fields, the glean the fields. And they have withheld the due that was due to those who were reaping, gathering, whether it was the sheep or the cattle or the corn or the wheat or the rye. They were working for the rich. But the rich had responsibility that those who were reaping for them and making them richer to at least provide for their basic needs, and it was them who were defrauding the just reward for their labors. And this also served as a terrible witness against them in the last day. Now, all this is seen, you say, in the context of what we read in verse 7 and in verse 8 at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have lived in pleasure. They've lived in gluttony. They've slaughtered everything they came across, and they even turned their attention. They have condemned and killed the just. The just are the believers, those who are righteous. The particular view here is that those who knew the Lord were those who got the raw deal, say, got the bad deal, that weren't dealt with in equity and justice and provided for their labor or all things. And you can take many illustrations of this through history. It's a sad picture, but there's no call in this. There's no call to repentance, true repentance and faith. This is just a pronouncement against the foolishness. What does it profit a man that he could gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Because all the profit that he thought he had serves as a witness against. But that's not the point. That's not the major point. It's the point, and it's certainly a condemnation. And I can go after chapter and verse, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, in the great prophets, Isaiah or Jeremiah or one of the others, who condemn this totally materialistic, and we live in a very materialistic world. But that's not a condemnation against materials, because materials are neither good nor evil. It's the use of the materials, and it's the emphasis alone of the materials without any recognition that these materials have been given of God, are to be used for His glory, and for the benefit of our families and the benefit of the Lord's house and the Lord's work. It's all through Scripture, and you know it. And recognize there's another day coming and finally coming, and that's where the emphasis goes. As bad as it is, and it's bad. It's a cry. It's certain judgment, a condemnation. It's like the Lord Jesus when he went to the scribes and the Pharisees. Whoa! You know, wasn't taken lightly. The judgment was upon them, and there was certain judgment, and that judgment would come first in their death, and then would come finally forever in eternity at the coming of the Lord. And that's the focus, say, verse 7 and 8, that we don't have time to deal with, but we will deal with, Lord willing, next week. The intent is for believers, say, for their comfort, for their edification, for their encouragement, for their Christian life. Don't fall into the trap. Don't fall into the trap that we do fall into, that the psalmist fell into in Psalm 73. But thanks be to God, the Lord brought him out of that trap. And he didn't sink in despair against that trap, because he went to the Lord's house where the Word of God was present, and he was encouraged. Be patient. Be patient. Therefore, brethren, for the coming of the Lord. Let us pray.